right, would you take your Bible, head over to Psalm 49. Psalm chapter 49, give you a second to get there. Last week, if you could make sense of the message through all the Sudafed, we introduced just kind of a personal study that I had done, was birthed out of a sermon I had heard while we were in Florida, and the idea that God interrupts the trajectory of humanity and the flow of humanity, and it's a beautiful reality that we got to lean into just a little bit last week, and I'm going to touch on it again tonight. I have another message or another passage, an entire passage, Psalm 73, there at the very end of that famous passage. You might remember Psalm 73. It's, surely God is good to Israel, but unto me, my steps had well nigh slipped, and so on. And he gets all the way to the end of the chapter, and he says, but God, and it's a beautiful idea. Most of the time when we talk about interruptions are often seen as a bit of an annoyance. They're oftentimes seen as inconvenient, unplanned. You have to recalibrate on the moment that something interrupts, some new information is added. And I'm not going to go over the whole introduction again, just to kind of catch you up to speed. But last week we talked a lot about how interruptions are bad, but we also saw that there are sometimes that interruptions can actually be a good thing. And that's a far less common thing in your day-to-day life than an interruption, an unplanned arresting of your normal idea and your normal thought flow. That's normally not a good thing, but sometimes it can be a good thing. And it does happen in that direction. Like, for example, have you ever gone through the drive-thru and you're eating your meal and you got a thought plan and you're going through and then boom, in the bottom of the bag, you know what you find? A curly fry. That was not on the agenda. That was not in the plan. Nobody's ever found a curly fry at the bottom of the bag. You say, Pastor, you sound fat when you use fast food jokes. That's fine. That's fine. But have you ever had that experience? Or maybe, you know, you're not planning on extra money and then all of a sudden you find out you were part of a lawsuit you weren't even aware of and you get that like 13-cent check, you know what I'm talking about? Interruption for the better, right? New information, changing some of the plans going forward. And so an interruption is simply when something comes out of nowhere, jumps into the middle of the story, adds new information and changes the narrative for the better. And whenever God interrupts a story, it is always for the better. Everything that God does, he does extremely well. And so as it relates to human flourishing, whenever God steps into our story, recorded in this scripture or in our own personal experience, whenever God steps into our story, the new information he adds is always for our benefit. We are always the beneficiary of this new thing that God is doing in our life. Now, that has not always been viewed as such. In fact, you wouldn't have to read any further than John chapter 1, where the light steps into the world, but the darkness doesn't comprehend it. The darkness doesn't want this new light because their deeds are evil. They would rather reject this new interruption that God has stepped into humanity. They don't always view the interruptions of God as a good thing. In fact, that will be part of the reality of Psalm 49. But as it relates to human flourishing, as believers, I believe that anytime we can see God stepping into our story or changing our trajectory, it's always seen as a benefit. Every time there's a rewrite and God's the one with the pen in the hand, it's always a blessing. So last week we saw some of that. And we just took a pretty topical approach across a handful of passages of scriptures that showed us that the normal path of man was this, but God stepped in. We saw, our last one was from Peter, where he says in the book of Acts that the Gentiles were not a people that we were allowed to be around. They were common and unacceptable. But God, Peter says, has shown me not to call these people common, that God has given to them the gospel as well. And so here's this normal path. This was the expectation that the Jews would be God's people and the Gentiles would not be God's people. But God stepped in and rewrote the story and added new information. We saw also in Romans chapter 8 that for a righteous man, someone would very, very seldom die. But for a wicked man, no one would die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We saw also that we were enemies of God, but God, who is rich in mercy, loved us and brought us into his family. Now this week, I wanted to get to both Psalm 73 and Psalm 49, but I'm not going to get a chance. What I want to bring you to is in Psalm chapter 49, we're going to find, I try not to use too many superlatives, and I always say that right before I use a superlative. It is one of the most beautiful interruptions in the Bible. And I really think you'll agree with me on that. Psalm 49, let me give you the idea, just so you know what to look for, because you don't see it until, I think it's like verse 16, 17, down there somewhere. But here's the idea up front, so you can look for it as we walk through the text. Man cannot spare themselves from the grave. Man's trajectory, humanity's destiny, if you will, if you want to use that word, Man is born, man lives, man dies, man stays in the grave, rots in the ground, and he does not come out of that. But God adds new information into that story. And this psalm that we're going to look at, it's so cool because it's so New Testament, but it's written almost 1,500 years before Jesus. It's written back in Babylonian captivity by the sons of Korah, and you'll see some of that here in just a second. But the passage that we're going to find here in our text is so extraordinarily well written. It sounds like the book of Ecclesiastes. It sounds like the Proverbs of Jesus. It sounds like Luke 16. And I really think you're going to enjoy this passage. But real quick before we pray, I want you to look at the header of the psalm. It says, Psalm 49 to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. And this is not Korah from Moses' day. This is much after Moses' day. But this is assumed to be Korah's family, some of his sons that had not died. And they become the Korahites and so on for the generations to come. These men were Levites, but they were also musicians and they wrote music. And they are accredited to, I think it's 9 psalms across the landscape of this book. And this one is rooted in the hope that God will interrupt the normal course of human life. And that normal course, again, is that man is born, man lives, man dies and cannot stop that. Man goes in the grave and never comes out of it. But God is going to change that story here in this passage. And what's so cool to me is that these men are 1,000 or so years before Jesus. They don't know how God's going to change the story. They just know that he's going to. They don't see how the resurrection, and you and I stand on the far end of it, right? We stand post-Jesus. We look back in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We find that, you know, Jesus is the first fruits of the grave and that, you know, if we die with him, we'll rise with him. All those, that New Testament theology that we get, these guys had none of it. These guys are on the early side, not even back into the promised land. And they are looking and saying, yes, men go to the grave, but I know someday, almost like Job says, though worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I will see God. And it's a really, really great passage. And this idea that they're going to lean into is one, it's kind of a contrast, a juxtaposition. They're going to spend a lot of time talking about how wealthy people are given great advantage. And those advantages oftentimes can, that power can create advantages for them that allow them to skirt the rules. It allows them to make their life more cushy. They can pay off people. They can make lists disappear, wink, wink. They can do all kinds of things in their normal flow of life. And so they get to the end of their life and they think they can pay off God to save their soul from the grave. And the Korahites are going to lean hard into that. But he's going to say of himself and to the poor people that, but for those of us who are poor, but who are believers, there's a different end for us. And it's interesting that we still live in a day today where men think their money can save them, right? There's some tech billionaire who's trying to keep himself alive till he's like 1,000,000 years old. There's always people thinking that their money can save them. They can pay a ransom for their life to keep them from the grave. But this passage marches man to the grave, but then marches believers out of the grave. It's a super, super great passage. I think it'll be a blessing to your heart. So let's pray and we'll dive into our study this evening. Lord, would you guide us tonight? I pray that you would help me, Lord, in my study. And I pray that each of us, Lord, would lean in and learn this morning, or this evening rather, this great passage of scripture, this great hope for believers. Lord, I read this passage and I have no idea how the Sadducees did not believe in a physical bodily resurrection because the sons of Korah very, very clearly and articulately bring forth this absolute idea that there is no power in the grave for the believers. And again, Lord, while this sounds so like it's written by Paul, it's written by these ancient Jews generations before they ever saw the rest of the picture. Their faith was so strong, even though they didn't see the full thing. And so, Lord, thank you for that. Help us not to lose the wonder of the mystery that these Levites didn't see at all. But, Lord, I pray you'll bless us as we study. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Now, Psalm chapter 49, verse 1 actually establishes the audience. And it's specific and it's important. Look what he says in verse number 1. He says, "Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world." So he's not just speaking to Jews, because, as I mentioned, part of the thing he's going to address is how wealthy people feel like they can spare themselves from any suffering. They can buy themselves out of the grave. Their lands are going to exist forever. Their family name's never going to die. And so what he's going to deal with, this human problem that men think they can buy their way out of the inevitable, is not just a Jewish issue. It's a worldwide issue. So notice again, he says, "All ye inhabitants of the world," verse 2, "both low and high, rich and poor together. That's the audience. So the sons of Korah open up, and it's considered by most commentaries or most commentators to have been a collective work of the sons of Korah. It may have been one guy, but it's attributed to the family, if you will. And this family comes and says, I want to talk to the rich people and I want to talk to the poor people. But what he's going to talk about is rich people and believers. But this message is for everyone to listen. So it's both meant as a rebuke to the wealthy who do not believe but trust in their riches. And it's also meant to be an encouragement to every believer, rich or poor. And so that's his audience. Let's keep reading. Verse number 3. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. He says, hey, I've got some important stuff to say to you. You're going to want to hear this, in other words. The meditation I'm about to bring to you, it's been well thought through, and it's going to be wise for you to hear it and to receive the truth I'm about to give. Verse number 4. I will incline my ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. And this isn't talking about it being macabre or, you know, some form of dark music on the harp. You know, he's in a minor key. That's not what he's talking about at all. Rather, what he's trying to say is, I'm about to give you a dark saying. And that dark saying just means this, something that's not always well understood. It's something that people are oftentimes mistaken on. This phrase is meant to pique our attention. It's kind of like if you ever see that photo, maybe it's on Facebook or something, and it says 98% of people can't find the panda. And you're like, bet. Like, I'm here for that. I'm gonna find that panda. You know what I'm talking about? That's what this phrase is meant to be. Hey, on my harp, I'm gonna open up something most people don't understand. So that's meant to pique our attention. The whole world, rich and poor, are supposed to hear this and say, okay, the sons of Korah have some wisdom to give to us that most people don't understand. It's a dark saying. It's clouded. We see through a glass darkly. Again, so New Testament. I don't understand it all, but I'm going to lean in and try to grasp what he's saying. So now that he has our attention, let's see what they want to teach us, these sons of Korah. Verse 5. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? Now, keep your finger there. You're in Psalms. Just jump over to the book of Ecclesiastes. Not terribly far from you. But I want you to move over there to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse number 1. We want to interpret scripture with scripture. And Ecclesiastes chapter 12 gives us a solid working understanding of what he means, what he likely means when he says these evil days. But as you're turning over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, let me read for you that verse that I just read. You're going to Ecclesiastes 12:1. But over in verse number 5 of Psalm 49, it says, wherefore? So do I even have a reason? And the assumption is I have no reason that I should fear in the days of evil. Now, Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Now, we don't have time to unpack everything in Ecclesiastes. We preach through every verse in that book. We preach through every verse in Ecclesiastes 12:1 or in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Powerful passage. But what he's saying is the old days, the days at the end of your life. Those are considered evil days when there's no pleasure in them. You don't have the physical strength to do the things you wanted to do. And so while you're young and those old days have not arrived, do what you can, serve the Lord. Remember thy creator in the days of thy youth, because there's going to come a time where you don't physically have the ability to serve him anymore. So remember him now before you get too old to do those things. So understand, interpreting scripture with scripture, go back now to Psalm 49, verse 5. We understand the evil days, and from the rest of Psalm 49, it's highly, highly appropriate to see what he's saying in verse number 5 to talk about the end of his life. So in verse 5, the beginning, he says, wherefore? So I have no reason that I should fear in the days of evil. At the end of my life, I have no reason to be afraid. But look at the end of verse 5. When the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about. Now, also comparing scripture with scripture, in the book of Psalms, I think it's 3 different times, this same Hebrew word here for heels is translated to the idea of my steps. And it's translated correctly. It's just a more poetic way of saying it. So what he's saying is, this last part, he says, when the iniquity, when the sins of my steps surround me. Okay, now let's put both the first and the last part together. Here's what he's saying. Hey, as I reach the end of my life, and the sum total of my sin has followed me to the end of my path, he says, what do I have to be afraid of? Now, that's super New Testament. Because you and I would think that. Jews of the old days wouldn't think that. They would oftentimes think, well, you know, like, I got to make sure I'm okay and make sure I'm obeying the law. And again, those who missed it. But here are these Old Testament Jews saying, at the end of my life, I don't have to be afraid of what comes next. Even if you added up all the steps of my life and all the iniquity that compasses me at the end of my life, what do I have to be afraid of? And he's going to talk about his position at the end, but now he's going to jump into the position of other people. It's extraordinarily New Testament. Because you and I, we'll walk to the end of our life with sin on our heels. We'll walk in steps of unrighteousness and righteousness, certainly. But when we get to the end of our life as a believer, I'm not afraid of my sin record because my sin's already been judged. Now I stand before God justified. So I'm not worried about the grave when I die. That's super New Testament. Don't forget, we're still in exile or pre-exile at this point. Notice the contrast here. So in verse 5, the subject was I. Verse 6, the first word is they. So, hey, I have nothing to be afraid of. Whereof do I have to fear as I get to the end of my life and my life is judged? Verse 6, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. Look at verse 7. None of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. What a powerful, unarguable New Testament truth. Here's what he says, no man, no matter how rich, no man, no matter how powerful, no matter how much he may be able to tip the scales in a human world, no man has the ability to come to God and say, okay, I'm at the end of my life, what do I owe you? Tally up the bill, I'll write the check. No man can write the check. No man can redeem himself. No man can pay the ransom for his own brother or for his own soul. No man can make a deal with God at the end of his journey. Now again, verse 5 says, I'm not afraid at the end of my journey, but those who trust in their riches, those who do not trust in their God, as they stand before him, they cannot come up with enough money to pay the bill. Now that might seem basic, but it's super rich in theology. Because again, think about the mindset of the person being dealt with in verse 6 and 5, or verse 6 and 7. The wealthy man thinks, well, you know, if I want something, I'll just, there's a price. Everybody's got a price. You've heard that phrase? Everybody's got a price. Everything's got a price. You can just pay it off, right? You know, you've done something you didn't want to do, well, just pay the money. You want to break a law, then just pay the money. And honestly, today is not a whole lot different than like the medieval times where people didn't like people, they just pay to have them killed, and then they go to the priest and pay to have their sins absolved. You know, we live in a world that maybe is a little less bloody in that regard, but that people pay all kinds of money to break laws. I used this illustration a while back, but I read an article about Jeff Bezos' estate in LA. He pays an exorbitant fine every single month to have his wall like four times higher than it's legally allowed. But he just says, I'll just pay it. Money's no thing for me. Like, I'll just keep paying it. But here's the reality. When you get to the end of your journey standing before God and you offer him paper mixed with cotton with ink on it, it's paper mixed with cotton with ink on it. It's a lot of metal. Well, it's metal he buried, he created, he hid in the ground, and you come back to him and you're like, you know, like, here's my, you know, my paperclip, my goldfish, and my twisty tie. You know, does this cover it? It's like a little kid trying to buy a car with that. God's economy does not work. Their currency does not work in God's economy. So here is man. This is the story of man, right? The normal trajectory is life, then death. Excuse me. And then in this story, this hypothetical, man then comes to God and says, hey, I've got something, can I offer it to you? And that has never and will never work. No man could ever make a ransom for his own life or for his brother. Doesn't that remind you of Luke chapter number 16, when the rich man goes to hell and he tries to negotiate with Abraham and he says, hey, can you send someone to my brothers? I want to make sure that they don't come here. If there's a way that I can pay a ransom, I'll pay the ransom. But they cannot pay the ransom. Why can't they pay the ransom? Verse number 8. Look at it. It's so New Testament. For the redemption of their soul is precious. The understanding of that text is the redemption of their soul is too precious. It's too costly. Their money cannot pay for the redemption of their soul. The weight and value of the redemption of their soul cannot have a dollar amount on it. It's too costly. The end of verse number 8 says, and it ceaseth forever. So when you bring money, this money is going to perish, but a soul never perishes. So you're trying to buy something eternal with something temporal. That's what verse number 8 is saying, and it doesn't work. You don't have enough money. You don't have enough lands. You cannot ransom your soul with your own abilities because your soul costs too much. So again, think about it like a New Testament believer. How does our soul get ransomed? If it's too expensive for all the money in the world, what are we going to do? Are we all just going to go to the grave? No, every believer in here knows that's not the case. Look at verse number 9. It goes on, if he could redeem his soul, notice what would happen, that he should live forever and not see corruption. So hypothetically, if he could come up with enough money, he would buy himself into eternity and never see corruption. But we've already seen the price of a soul is too precious. The value of a soul far outweighs every dollar on this planet. Keep reading verse number 10, the normal course of man. It says, for he seeth that wise men die. Sounds like Ecclesiastes. Likewise, the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. He says the normal flow of man. Doesn't matter if you're wise, you die. Doesn't matter if you're a fool, you die. Doesn't matter if you're brutish, which has the connotation of being kind of stupid. Forgive me, that is the word that's used there. Doesn't matter how much wealth you have or wisdom you have, wealth changes nothing. You die just like a wise man, just like a poor man, just like a brutish man. Again, doesn't that sound like the teachings of Jesus? Doesn't that sound like the book of Ecclesiastes? Notice how spot on verse 11 is. Their inward thought is, so the sons of Korah are about to tell us how wealthy people think as it relates to their stepping off point into eternity. It says, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Man, that's more relevant than tomorrow's headline, isn't it? Wealthy people think because of their power, because of what their money and influence buys them, they think that they can pay their way out of the grave and out of trouble and out of everything incriminating, to the point that they think, man, my family name is going to live on forever. And you know what? My dwelling place, it's built so palatially. You know, it's so beautiful. I had the best architect. It's going to live on for generations. It's going to go to every generation. And you know what? I'm going to name my tower after me. I'm going to name my land after me because it's always going to be here. And my legacy is going to live forever. Doesn't that sound like 21st century, except we're way back in exile? Notice this is how they think. Look at verse number 12. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. So you lift yourself up, you build these towers, you put your names on them, you think your name's going to live forever, you build the most sturdy building, bunkers you can buy. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beast that perisheth. Listen, name a single wealthy person from Babylonian captivity. Go for it. You might be able to say some of the main characters in the scripture during that time that, you know, yeah, they're probably wealthy and so forth, but name somebody that this guy's talking about, the sons of Korah. They're talking about these super wealthy people who have power and influence. They can tip the scales. You know, they have political sway. You know, they are these people that are just larger than life, and it feels like they get away with everything. And yet here we stand thousands of years later. We have no idea who they are. Time has erased every one of them. And the reality is, everybody in this room knows who Jeff Bezos is. I used his name a second ago. But give it a few hundred years or a generation or two, and nobody will remember that. His building over here on Merle Haggard is going to be turned into something else or fallen apart. Time erases everything. Every building decays. God designed the earth that way, right? We were just in Florida, right? We're driving along the coastline. You have these multi-million dollar mansions just washed away, just destroyed. You go up to Alaska, every house built there is like under 15 years old because the weather just eats it. God designed the world to consume, right? Everything, and that's one of the laws of nature, that everything goes from a state of order to disorder. So you build something, put your name on it, protect it, dig a moat around it, right? Make it out of the strongest substance and earth will eat it. It'll be gone. Everything with your name on it will be gone. Your house will be gone. It'll be given to somebody else. And that's just the reality of it. Because like a beast, the Bible says, they too will be laid into the ground and forgotten, like a beast laid in the ground. Let me give you an illustration. When I read that, I thought of this. My dad, when I was younger, at my grandma's trailer park, took me to where he buried his little dog when he was younger. So it was like his kids, when he was a kid, he had that dog. And he grew up, moved out of the house, and the dog died. And he buried it at the specific spot. Now, I got to be honest with you. I could probably take you to the plot, like the land, but I couldn't remember where on the land the dog was buried. And I don't remember the name of the dog, because it was just a dog. It's not even my dog. Well, again, what he's saying is that those powerful people are buried just like every other beast. Eventually, the headstone degrades. Eventually, the land is gone, and they're not remembered anymore. Let's keep reading. Verse number 13. It says, this their way is their folly. So this is their fundamental foolishness, that they think they can stop the march of time. that they think they can ransom themselves by power or money or influence. This is their expectation. It says, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Selah, that's an interesting statement. Posterity simply means future generations. What it seems like he's saying here in the text is that every generation holds this logic. You got a rich dad who hands this off to the rich son, and every generation thinks, well, by the end of this, I can save myself. But what happened to the generation before you? What happened to your grandfather's generation? What happened to your great-grandfather's generation? Time erased it all. Everything that they built is now gone or changed. And again, this is a lie that's been handed down to every generation, that the rich and the powerful, they excel, they get away with stuff, they hide things, they twist people's arms. But again, it's been 3,400 years since this psalm was written, and we oftentimes still believe this lie, that even though it can be unequivocally proven to not work, that time has erased every person before us and will erase every person after us, we still tend to believe this lie. But notice what happens to these people. And we're almost to the good stuff. We're almost to the interruption, right? Verse number 14. It's pretty descriptive. Look at verse 14. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. Oof. So what he's saying is, worms will eat wealthy people just like they do the bodies of beasts. So listen, a wealthy person can, in this life, stave off code enforcement with their money. Yeah, just ticket me. It's fine. I'll pay the ticket. A wealthy person in this life can keep incriminating evidence out of the news with enough money. But worms don't care if it's the flesh of a CEO or a sheep. Worms will eat their body just the same. I know it's a little bit descriptive, but it's exactly what he's saying. Notice he keeps going in verse 14. And the upright, okay, now we're coming back, it's full pendulum swing, shall have dominion over them. I love how he says it, in the morning. Right? When the morning star arises, when Jesus comes, right? Weeping shall endure for a night, as Psalm 30 verse 5 says, but joy cometh in the morning. And so someday the earth, we read this just a couple of weeks ago, I think on a Sunday night, that the earth itself longs, groans for the recreation when all of earth is given over to the dominion of the sons of God. That's what that's talking about. I think that's in Corinthians. I mean, we're way earlier than Corinthians. And these sons of Korah say, yeah, the earth and the worms are going to eat the body of wealthy people just like they do the sheep. Death will feed on them, but someday the righteous will have dominion over them. But I thought we were all going to the grave. Yeah, but there's an interruption coming. Verse number 14, the end there. It says, and their beauty shall consume in the grave. Oh, look what it calls the grave. From their dwelling. That's where they go. That's where they're held. That is their end. That is the normal course of humanity. That you can rise to the highest heights in earth and be buried like a dead animal, and the earth will eat you. It's super descriptive, but this is the trajectory of normal man. We live, we build, we conquer, we amass all that we can. At the end of our life, at our stepping off point, we try to ransom. Here's what I got. I'll give you everything. What should a man give in exchange for his own soul? But he cannot ransom himself. He'll go into the grave. The grave will eat him just like it does the animal. And all men move toward that end. Verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Stop and think about it, Selah. What an interruption, ladies and gentlemen, right? And listen, I'm not sure, as I was reading this, I'm not sure how you would read this as a student of the law in the first century with Jesus and become a Sadducee. I'm not sure how you'd read this and be like, all chapter long, he's talking about the physical decay of a physical body in the grave. And then the sons of Korah are like, yep, but not for me. And you're like, yeah, but that's not a real resurrection. That's a spiritual resurrection. No. Very clearly, the sons of Korah are leaning toward this hope that yes, all men move to this end and all men die just like every generation and every generation coming in posterity. They've all believed the same lie, but time erases them all and worms eat their body in their dwelling place. I mean, that might be the most uncomfortable statement that he made in the whole chapter. At least to me it is. As he says, they'll be consumed from where they dwell. Look at, let me actually, if you would, jump over to 1 Corinthians. Keep your finger there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The ground was the end of the story for all of us. Without what would come, it would be our final dwelling place either. But God, by his providence and by his son, would make a way for even mortals to conquer the grave. And this is where I go back in my mind to loving what the sons of Korah didn't know but still believed. They didn't know how the resurrection would happen. They didn't know that there would be a first fruits, and then they which are alive and remain would be, then the dead in Christ would rise later, that we would be the fruits that come after that. They didn't have the whole picture. They never read 1 Corinthians 15. Look there if you would. Verse number 20. It says this, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man, Jesus, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they which are Christ at his coming." And so again, they just believed what you and I now see and know. They just believed the mysteries, and this is what the New Testament will later refer to them as. In fact, I'll read it for you. If you want to turn, you can go over to Matthew 13. But there are all kinds of mysteries, the mysteries of the Gentiles and the mystery of the resurrection. And there's different mysteries in the New Testament that are oftentimes explicitly stated, hey, these were not understood, but to you they are given, and to you they're understood. In fact, one such passage that deals with that is Matthew 13, 16. It says, Jesus speaking to his disciples, this is the same conversation where the disciples are wondering, well, how come you're speaking in parables to them, but you make it clear to us? Help us understand this, Jesus. Why do we understand it and they don't understand it? And he tells them this in Matthew 13, 16. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men," definitely included in that would be the sons of Korah, "have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." So you rewind generations ago to the time when they're in under the sons of Korah in exile or pre-exile. You get back to there and you find the sons of Korah saying, yeah, there's a resurrection. And the normal trajectory of man is to the grave, but God will deliver my soul from the grave. And the worms are not going to eat my body. Someday I'll be resurrected. They didn't see the whole picture, but they believed the whole picture. What a beautiful faith. You know, I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes I'm like, man, if I was in the Old Testament, it'd be easier, you know, you could see certain things. Like, it'd be great to see the prophets in Isaiah and Jeremiah and the fire come down. You know where I think the easiest place to live in human history is from a faith standpoint? Right now. 100%. We have the completion of the scripture. We have the Holy Spirit of God, not just coming and leaving like he did in the Old Testament, but indwelling the believer. We have the fullness of all the mysteries revealed that were given in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. We see what Korah's sons hoped for. You and I hold what Korah's sons hoped for. We know how it works out. Oh, yeah. Yeah, Korah, if we could sit down and have coffee, what I'd tell you is, yeah, you do believe in a resurrection. All men do go to the ground and they will be destroyed. They'll be resurrected, but to eternal contempt, to be forgotten forever. And then there'll be those who believed in Christ. Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. You and I come after that. So Korah, or sons of Korah, you were right. The grave won't hold us because God interrupted the story and made a better way for us. Now, I want you to see just the rest of it to finish out the chapter. Look at verse 16. He says, "Be not thou afraid." Here's some what to do with it. "Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased." Now, again, I think this is kind of present day relevant. Sometimes we as Christians who are called to be salt and light, to stand for right, we look at the unrighteousness of the world and we look at how people's money can buy them influence and can shield them from prosecution and all kinds of stuff. And sometimes like we want to just shake our fist at, like, why in the world did they get away with this? Well, they won't. The reality is, don't be envious of them when their house is increased. And it's like, man, how come they never have to be accountable? How come they get away with everything? How come they can rent out an entire hotel room and kick everybody out just because they're having a wedding there? That happened recently. How come they can do all of these things and get away with it? Well, they won't always get away with it. The reality is, they may have special circumstances here and now. They may be unjust here and now. Their money may insulate them. They may be able to tip the scales now, but someday the grave will eat their body just like it does the sheep as they dwell in that hole. Verse 16. "But be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased." Verse 17, "For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away." Notice the direction. "His glory shall not descend after him." I don't think that was an accident. True poverty is having power and wealth and a lost soul. Because all that wealth and all that influence and all that power and all that ability to insulate yourself is powerless as the Creator God judges you out of the book of life and casts you into the lake of fire for eternity. So again, rather than envying the wealthy people, genuinely as believers, we ought to pity them. Because listen, I don't stay in the ground. Every church member we've buried in the last 5 years, they're not staying in the ground. the best hope that a saved well or freedom that a lost wealthy person has is that they can live the best life they have for 85, 90 years because they're going to spend eternity in torment. I hope their life is insulated. I hope their life is good for them. I hope that they would come to Christ, but if they don't, man, I hope earth is as good to them as can possibly be. Because they'll spend an eternity without all of those things, without Christ, in a place of eternal torment. So there is no reason for envy when you look and see, how come this lift doesn't come out? And how come these people get away with it? And how come this guy never got held accountable? Yes, I get that's frustrating. But man, don't be envious when you see their house increase, because when they die, they shall carry nothing with them. His glory shall not descend after him. Verse 18. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul. Look at the rest of verse 18. This is such a great indictment on human character. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and all men will praise thee when thou dost well to thyself. Isn't that interesting? Here's what he said. It's so well said. Men will praise you. They will glorify you if you lavish yourself with luxury. Man, you pull up in the yacht. You pull up in the new car. You lavish. You do good to you. And everybody looks at you and says, whoa, that guy must be important. That's just the way the humans look. But look at verse 19. He shall go to the generations of his fathers. They shall never see light. What a New Testament passage. Verse 20, man that is in honor and understandeth not. So you're lifted up, but you don't get this. There's no fear of God in your mind. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. So listen, man's story was destined to this end, right? From Adam until Christ's death reigned. All men succumbed to it. No one conquered that grave. Nobody overcame it. All flesh was like grass that grew and died and thrown into the oven. The flesh was eaten. The beauty was destroyed by worms. And yet, because of God's interruption, you and I here today stand with no fear of the grave, no fear of death, because there is no more sting and there is no power and it will not hold us. Sure, we may borrow a plot of ground till Jesus returns. But when the trump sounds and the dead in Christ rise, we're going with him. If we manage to stay alive until that time comes, we don't even touch the grave, we go up. But what a beautiful interruption in man's normal expected trajectory to the grave. And what a beautiful reality that these sons of Korah had this comprehension through the inspiration of the Spirit, obviously, of what their fate would ultimately be. So we'll pray.